We're looking at 2 Samuel 16 and 17, and I've given the sermon the title Repentance and Faith in Times of Trouble. Repentance and Faith in Times of Trouble. The two key words which describe the Christian life are repentance and faith. All of life, not just the beginning of it. It's not a case that we start by repentance and faith and we go on to something else. No, we start with repentance and faith and we carry on repenting and we carry on living by faith. We constantly recognize that we deserve nothing from God and have to rely on His grace. So at every step of the journey, we need to trust God. And we constantly live a life of repentance because we constantly need to face up to the fact that we still have a sinful nature. And so we need to keep turning away from sin. I vaguely hoped when I was studied out in the Christian life that I'd progress to a point where sin ceased to be a problem and it just all became plain sailing. If anybody's still at that point, they're thinking that, I'm sorry to disappoint you. 40 years on, I'm still struggling with sin. So we continue to need to repent. But what do repentance and faith look like? That's a question we often confronted with. What does it mean to repent and believe in this circumstance? And in particular, what does it mean to live a life of repentance and faith when we're facing trouble? When we're in a desperate situation? Well, we really started looking at that theme last week when Stephen preached from chapter 15, which is when Absalom's rebellion against his father actually kicks into gear, as it were, and David has to flee for his life. And that same theme carries on in chapter 16 and 17. David is in big trouble as we look at these chapters. And so the first thing we need to be clear about is that if we follow Jesus, we will still face trouble. God won't just remove it from our lives. Fast forwarding to New Testament times in Acts chapter 14, this is Paul and Barnabas speaking to very young Christians. It said they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations or lots of trouble, we must inherit the kingdom of God. They're saying you're going to have to pass through a lot of trouble before you get to glory. We still live in a fallen world. It's still full of sinful people doing all the sorts of things that sinful people do. And additionally, having become a Christian, you will come across people who are hostile to you simply because you are a Christian. These are words of Jesus now from John 15, verse 19, where he says to his disciples, "If you're of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." I think King David would have identified with what I've just said and the verses we've just read, because that was very much his experience in the chapters we're looking at. And so, with God's help, we can learn from David, occasionally despite David, on how to respond to trouble with repentance and faith. And I've just got two headings this evening. The first one on chapter 16, second one on chapter 17. The first one is responding to opposition with faith, chapter 16. And in this chapter, as I read it earlier, perhaps you noticed, there are three people who figure prominently, other than Absalom, who all bring trouble for David. And there are people just like them around today. So the lessons of this passage are just as relevant to us as they were to David. So let's look at those three and see what we can learn from them about how we respond to trouble. Firstly, Ziba, those who want to exploit us. Those who want to exploit us, verses 1 to 4. David has, fleeing for his life from his son Absalom, has gone out from Jerusalem to the east, towards the Jordan River. Initially that means going uphill, Mount of Olives. Then it means a long journey down into the Jordan Valley. It's about 17 miles. Just over the top, he meets Ziba. We met him earlier in David's story, so a quick recap, if you want around. David's great friend was Jonathan, the son of the former king Saul. Jonathan had a crippled son called Mephibosheth. And when David came to the throne, he wanted to be kind to Mephibosheth for his father Jonathan's sake, because Jonathan was dead by now. And David gave Mephibosheth all the land that belonged to his grandfather Saul, which must have been quite a bit. And he appointed Ziba and his large family, Ziba had a big family, to look after the land for Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth himself lived in Jerusalem and ate at the king's table. Okay, that's the background. Meanwhile, back in 2 Samuel 16, Ziba now meets David with supplies. David says, thanks, but where's Mephibosheth? Oh, he's still in Jerusalem. He thinks this is going to be the moment when he gets his grandfather's throne. As we'll discover in chapter 19, if you come back in next week, is it? The week after, I think it'll be. Ziba's lying. He's making it all up. Why is Ziba lying to David about Mephibosheth? Answer, because Ziba is a great example of one sort of person you will come across in life. And that is the sort of person who's only interested in one person, Ziba, themselves. And people like Ziba will exploit every situation and every person they come across for their own advantage. So in this case, you can follow Ziba's reasoning, King David's in trouble. Well, if I play my cards right, I'm in a win-win situation. If I pretend to be nice to David and blacken Mephibosheth's character at the same time, and then if David comes good, David's going to reward me. If, on the other hand, David is obliterated by Absalom, well, I've lost nothing. How should David respond? What does repentance and faith look like in this situation? Well, verse 4 tells us how he did respond. Verse 4, then the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba said, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord, the king. Unfortunately, David gets this one wrong. You can have every sympathy with David. He has no way of checking out what Ziba says. He's got no way at the time of hearing Mephibosheth's side of the story. But look, he didn't need to make a decision then, did he? He could simply have acknowledged what Ziba said, said thank you for the gifts, commented that, well, if the Lord sees fit to bring me back to Jerusalem, I'll sort matters out there. You see, in his conversation with Ziba, David doesn't mention God. And that's where he goes astray. Repentance recognizes that we are sinners. We need to carry that recognition over into our dealings with others. People who are repentant shouldn't be naive. Because if you're repentant, you know you're a sinner, and you know everybody else is also a sinner. Don't take anyone at face value. Ziba's story was very far-fetched after all. I mean, could Mephibosheth have seriously expected that the people of Israel would turn to a cripple like him when the rebellion was all about that smooth and charming supermodel Absalom? Repentance teaches us not to be naive about others, as well as being realistic about ourselves. Repentance means we don't just think the best of everyone. And faith recognizes that we aren't capable of dealing with everything ourselves. We depend on God. David, at this point, overestimates his own ability to know what to do. He acts on the assumption that he has read the situation completely rather than bringing it to the Lord. That's Ziba. Well, the second character we come across, Shimei, those who curse us. Further along the road, David meets another person connected with Saul. This man is a relative of Saul. Now, he knows, again, the history, he knows that the official line is that when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, who had inherited the throne after Saul, was murdered by some of his own army captains. He knows that the official line is that David had nothing to do with that. He also knows that when Abner, the army commander for Ishbosheth, was murdered by Joab, David's army commander, he knows the official line is that David didn't have anything to do with that either. But Shimei simply doesn't believe the official line. He believes that David was behind those deaths. And he sees David as now getting a dose of his own medicine. Verses 7 and 8. Shimei said to as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you. You are a man of blood. It's all untrue. It's all unfair. David was innocent. But how do you respond in such circumstances when you're being unjustly accused, when you're being cursed? Do you fight fire with fire and get your retaliation in first? Do you try and get your own back? That's what Abishai, David's cousin, one of his army commanders, thought. Verse 9, Abishai the son of Zeruiah said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But David responds very differently. Verses 10 and 11. The king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? See, at the heart of how David responds is a recognition that he, David, deserves nothing. It's not that he's admitting Shimei is right, Shimei is wrong. David hadn't had any part in the deaths of Saul's family or his army commander. It's that David is humbly admitting that he deserves nothing other than cursing and abuse. For he is a sinner himself who is, amongst other things, has committed adultery and has murdered a man to try and cover it up. Now that is repentance. I am a sinner who has rebelled against God. I deserve all the trouble that comes my way. But there's more to David's response. Verse 12. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. You see, despite admitting that he deserves no more than cursing, he dares to hope for grace. That is faith. You know, repentance says, look, if people abuse me, I don't deserve anything better. Faith says, I've heard that God is gracious, and I dare to believe that he might be good to me. Repentance and faith teach us to be both humble and confident in the face of those who treat us abusively. Then thirdly, the third person that David encounters or is involved in the story in this chapter is Ahithophel. Those who betray us. Verses 15 to 31. David has fled to the east out of Jerusalem. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, Absalom has marched in as bold as brass. And who is with him? Verse 15, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. He was introduced to us back in chapter 15. Steve mentioned him last week. Chapter 15, verse 12. While Absalom was offering for the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo. This guy was supposed to be one of David's closest friends. This guy was his top advisor. Chapter 16, verse 23, now in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. But now this man is advising the enemy, is trying to plot David's downfall and death. And that sort of opposition is the hardest to take, isn't it? From those you thought were on your side. You expect the world to attack you when you're a Christian, and you're sort of kind of emotionally prepared for that. But when those who you thought were on the Lord's side, who you thought were on the same side as you, when they start attacking you, that is the toughest. And there is nothing David can directly do to deal with it. I mean, he isn't in Jerusalem anymore. He's got his man there, Hushai. He'd asked Hushai to stay in Jerusalem and to try and counteract, to defeat Ahithophel's advice. But now David has to rely on God answering the prayer that he had made. Back in chapter 15, verse 31, we read, it was told that David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. That is faith. Recognizing I'm in a situation where there's nothing I can do, and simply then praying to God and saying, Lord, I'm leaving it in your hands. I'm leaving you to deal with it. Repentance means we obey the Lord, we do what the Lord wants us to do, but we have to recognize that we are strictly limited in what we can do. And so repentance recognizes that we aren't on the throne. God is. And so there are going to be situations where I'm not in control. I can't do anything about this. But the one thing we can do is pray, and that's where faith kicks in. We rely on what the Lord can do. Faith trusts God to run the world without our direct involvement. And for some of us, that is a big challenge. We like to be in control. The story is told about Martin Luther, who was down in the dumps. He was depressed and being really miserable. And his wife came down to breakfast one morning wearing black. And he said, woman, why are you wearing black? And she said, haven't you heard? God is dead. And he said, oh, you've been crazy. Of course God isn't dead. And she said, well then, if God isn't dead, why are you, a man of God, miserable as you are? If God is still alive and on the throne, you have no right to be as down as you are. Faith recognizes that in situations where I'm out of control, God is still on the throne. And God is up to the job. And that's the second point, shorter point. Chapter 17, receiving God's faithful deliverance. Receiving God's faithful deliverance. To feel the full impact of chapter 17, you have to be in David's shoes. David, by this time, is sitting down at the fords of the River Jordan, about 17 miles away from Jerusalem. What's going on back in Jerusalem? You can imagine Absalom's in the city by now, and he knows Ahithophel is with him, and comes, what will Ahithophel be advising Absalom to do? And I can be sure it's going to be good military advice, because Ahithophel's such a wise guy. Unless God answers my prayer, I'm a goner. And maybe Hushai will succeed in counteracting the advice. See, the point is, David is no longer in control. Events are out of his control. He needs God to act or he's gone. And that is the situation we sometimes find ourselves in. Say, there's nothing we can do. All we can do is pray and trust God, and maybe God will act directly, or maybe he'll use some other Christian. Well, what is happening back in Jerusalem? Eventually, David gets news through Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the sons of the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and it's really just a progress report. He hears the news that Absalom started by asking Ahithophel for guidance. Who wouldn't? The guy's a genius. And Ahithophel's advice was this: let me take 12,000 men, I'll pursue David, I'll attack him this night while he's still weary, we'll just single David out, because once we've killed him, his support will melt away. They'll have nothing to do but to turn and support you now, Absalom. It's short, it's to the point, just three verses in our passage, and it is brilliant military advice. But Absalom wants a second opinion, so he asks Hushai. Hushai's advice, by contrast, is long and flowery in its language. It's eight verses, long verses, in our passage. And his advice has two strings. The first string is to disagree with Ahithophel. Well, look, you know, Ahithophel's a really bright bloke, but I think he's got it wrong on this occasion. And because you see, you won't find David if you go down to the ford tonight. He's a cunning guy. He will have hidden himself away. So look, that's not going to work. The second string of Hushai's advice is flattery. Gather the biggest possible army you can, Absalom, and then you can ride out at the head of it, Absalom. You'll look grand, and you will totally obliterate every last supporter of David along with him. It's a strategy that is designed to appeal to Absalom's vanity. Won't you look splendid at the head of an army? A huge army. And won't it look like you're a fantastic general when you obliterate David and all his supporters? How does Hushai know that Absalom is so vain? Maybe it's his hairstyle that gives it away. But actually, it's far worse military advice, because it gives David chance to get all his forces assembled, chance to get them all refreshed. Now, at this point, we must deduce that Hushai left the room, because when he sends off his messengers, he doesn't know whose advice is going to be followed. So all he says is, look, this is what Ahithophel has advised, this is what I've advised, so David, you better get quick over the fords, get all your forces over the fords in case Ahithophel comes after you tonight. And that's what David does. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, what was the result of the discussions? Verse 14, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Wow, thank God. They didn't take Ahithophel's advice. That was a close shave. Well, actually, no, it wasn't that it was just a close shave. No, it's thank God he was actually in control all the time. The second half of verse 14, this is the sentence that is the center of the whole passage. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. There is David on the sidelines, out of action to all intents and purposes. But God is not on the sidelines, and God is not out of action. God is in control, and God can be trusted. He can sort out the whole thing without David. The only thing David has to organize is the evacuation of his forces over the Jordan. And what an encouragement that is to us. God can be trusted. There are some situations we find ourselves in where, yeah, repentance means I do this. Faith means I step out in faith and do that. But there are other situations like this where repentance means I humbly accept that God's on the throne, not me. And faith means I trust God to sort out the matter, because I can't sort it out myself. And God can be trusted. I must stress that doesn't mean everything will turn out smoothly, but it does mean that God's promised king will survive. And he will reign despite the opposition. David doesn't yet know it, but God is working out his salvation even when he's unaware of what's going on. And it's the same with us. God's kingdom cannot fail. but his enemies will perish. Verse 23, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Ralph Davis comments, Ahithophel is not merely a government official who committed political folly, but an adversary of the Lord's chosen king, and therefore an enemy of the Lord and his kingdom. The Ahithophels and Adolfs, the Hamans and Himmlers, the Sennacheribs and Stalins all rot and perish in the junkyards of history because the Lord stands guard over his kingdom and its subjects. So the great lesson of 2 Samuel 16 and 17 is that ultimately, if we live by repentance and faith, it's certainly not a trouble-free life, but it is a life of security and peace because we are eternally secure in God's hands. Psalm 37 sums it up well as we close. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to wrath. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Let's pray. Father, we remember the hymn that tells us, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see those situations where you do want us to do something, and repentance means obeying you. Lord, give us also eyes to see those situations where we can do nothing but pray and trust you. And Lord, give us grace to, in those situations, humbly to accept you're on the throne, not us, and to trust you to work out what we cannot achieve. We ask this in our Saviour's name and for your glory. Amen. Amen.